So, Bill had sent me an email with the study sheet for this time, and he said that I haven't been here the last 2 weeks because I've been doing children's activity stuff. And then he said that you guys were starting Galatians, right off the bat. So you haven't even gotten there yet. We're getting into the first scriptures in Galatians. And Galatians is a book with a significant backstory, as you were talking about, Judy. And I thought that we should zoom in a little bit and, look at that backstory before we hit the verses, because I think it's going to affect how we interpret and read the verses quite substantially. We want to see what Galatians' place is in Paul's letters. All right, so we all know that Christianity began as a Jewish messianic movement in Jerusalem, but its message was for all humanity, right? And in the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 14, we see that Paul's MO, what he would do when he came to a new town was he would first go to a local synagogue and he would preach, trying to point out how all scripture was fulfilled through Jesus Christ, right? Now, why do you think he started with the synagogues? Why would he go straight to the synagogues?
Because that's where the learned men are, those who profess to be together.
Yeah, very good. It's where the people who should know the scripture best, would be, right? And so he goes there and he tries to convince them. And of course, some Jews, they followed Paul. They heard what he was teaching. They took it to heart and they went with it. Others threw rocks at him, so it's kind of either or. But he always started with the Jews, like Jesus did, and then he would talk to anyone else who listens. And you can kind of imagine Paul spending his days as a tent maker, in the marketplace, just talking to anybody who would come and listen to him, and preach about Jesus and his life. Right. Now, up to the time of Christ, the covenant people of God were the Jews, right? And they had been set apart by the commands in the Torah, the law of Moses. Now, pop quiz, how long had the Torah been in place? How long had it been in place by the time of Paul's day? So what do you think? How long had the Torah been around by Paul's day? Yeah. The Torah?
Not until later.
The law of
Yeah, you're
Moses.
talking about.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and
Yeah,
Deuteronomy.
they had the parchment of that.
Yeah. But how long? How long had the Torah been a way of life for the Jews? Up to you? Yeah? Yeah?
Hundreds of years.
Yeah.
Thousands.
Well, Moses would be about 1200 BC. So, if we subscribe to the idea that Moses wrote the Torah, or at least heavily influenced, the majority of it, we say 1,200 years. All right, so it's been around a long, long time. And after being around so long, it seems to have a place of permanence in your life. 1,200 years. I mean, that's multiple times older than the United States has been around. Our Constitution, and that thing feels pretty, permanent for the most part. Sometimes misinterpreted, but pretty permanent. But anyway, so after having 1,200 years of having the Torah, for many Jewish Christians, it felt like these laws of Moses, this Torah, should be carried in to this new messianic movement or this new religion that was spawning Christianity, right? All right, but Paul, he was adding non-Jews to the movement. And this sparked a huge debate, which we can find in Acts chapter 15, right? There's lots in there in Acts chapter 15 about what role the Torah should have on these non-Jews who are now followers of Jesus, right? And it's a debate that still appears today. You can go to YouTube and you can, search on the laws of Moses or do Christians have to follow the law or any of this kind of thing. And you'll find tons of results with answers across the spectrum. Sometimes you'll find people who are like, absolutely every bit of the law of Moses Christians need to follow. Others are like, no, we've been set free by Christ. There's, not to follow any of it. You have people in the middle, like Seventh-day Adventists, who say, well, there are parts of it that we should still, stick around. you know, and do, right? So it's still a debate that rages today, even though it seems pretty settled in Acts chapter 15. All right, so and also in the law, in the letters of Paul. All right. does anybody remember how the debate ends in Acts chapter 15? All right, so you got the non-Jews, they show up, and you got the Jews who show up and say, all Christians, even if they're Gentiles, have to follow the Torah, and then you have the non-Jews, you know, or other people like Paul, who says, no, they don't. So, did anybody remember how that debate ended?
Something about, don't eat the blood. That was one thing they said, and be sure you take care of the needy. It was like, no, we don't have to do that. But we should do this. It was. Paul got arrested. Still kept a little bit.
Well, Paul's been arrested many times, but not in Acts chapter 15. Does anybody else know how that ended?
So, abstaining from food offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality.
That's exactly right. They wrote a letter and they said these are the things that, as Christians, as non-Jewish Christians, you need to observe, right? And were the non-Jews happy or sad about this list? They were happy. It says, they were filled, you know, there was a joyful spirit or something like that. Okay, so by the time Paul wrote Galatians, there were as many Christians who were non-Jews as there were Jews. And some of the Jews who felt the Torah should be enforced, they traveled to Galatia. This is where we're getting to our text here. And they were undermining Paul. And they were telling the church there that they needed to be circumcised and eat kosher and follow all the different festivals that you find in the Old Testament. And so when Paul found out that this was going on, he was brokenhearted and angry. And this letter of Galatians is the result of that, right? This is the backstory of the letter of Galatians. And you can see that right in the beginning, you know, after the introductory pleasantries, that Paul is heated. Can someone please read starting, it's not on our sheet, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I just want to demonstrate this. Verse 6 through 9. Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9.
I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who troubled you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed.
Yeah, you know, in my version, ESV, it starts off with, I am astonished. You know, it just blows my mind that you would give into this so easily, you know. So, you know, Paul is revved up. He's ready to go, you know, in these scriptures. And he continues on. He goes in and he lists his qualifications as to why you should listen to Paul in the first place, right? And then in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the Torah or the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, because by the works of the Torah, no one will be justified, right? The law of Moses does not justify you. What does Paul say justifies you?
Faith.
Faith in Jesus Christ. All right. Again, in verse 19:20 of chapter 2, he says, for through the Torah I died to the Torah so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or in other words, what allows us to be God's covenant people now, right, is not because of what I did, right? You know, but it's because of what Jesus did for me that I could never do for myself, right? That is the big difference here that he's getting at. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul goes into argues that it is the gospel that creates this new multi-ethnic family of Jesus followers and family of Abraham, right? And not the Torah, which was always intended to be temporary. And then in chapters 5 and 6, Paul writes that it's the gospel that truly transforms people by the presence and the power of the Spirit. Here we go. We're getting to our class. to the Spirit, which is the area this class is most interested in and hones in on, all right? But our worksheet that Bill has given us starts off in chapter 3. So would somebody like to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 6?
You foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you have heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you have heard?
Yeah, there you go.
Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.
Okay. All right. So, what's Paul getting at? What do you think? What's this verse all about? What's he trying to... What's the main point?
You're justified by faith. You're not... It's not the law.
Right.
Fulfill the law until now we're under grace.
Right. What... Did you want to say something, Gordon? Okay. What did... What does the Torah not give you?
Salvation.
Salvation. But in here, he mentions the big S word that we talk about in this class all the time, the Spirit. The Torah does not give you the Spirit, right? So when did these Galatians receive the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit?
By believing and hearing.
Yeah, by believing and hearing, right? Repentance and baptism, according to Acts 2:38, right? And now many of these newly converted male Christians who were trying to do what is right. They were trying to do what is right, and you know, they fell for the follow the Torah teachings, right? And they likely circumcised themselves, you know, trying to do what is right. And you know, I remember my son Luke most vividly, you know, taking him to the pediatrician after his birth, and he was being circumcised, and I could hear the scream on the other side of the door. It's rough stuff, especially for a parent to go through, and imagine how rough it was for him, you know. It's rough stuff. Now, imagine being an adult, you know, and you actually carry on those memories too, you know. And so, like, you know, I can just put myself in the place of a Galatian reader of Paul's letter here and just be beating my head on the door, you know, because, or on the wall, because, like, you know, if I had just gone through that for nothing... You know, like he says, like, are you now perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? It's like, that's what he's getting at here. Like, you know, you just circumcised yourself for nothing. Did you suffer for nothing? In Christianity, there are things worthy to suffer for, you know, absolutely. This is not one of them, you know. Yeah, there are real risks. There are real risks. Yeah. And how incapacitated you are. Like, I mean, my mind just goes back to the Old Testament where, you know, I forget the exact story. A group were told that they had to be circumcised. And then, like, while they were sitting there in agony, the Israelites came through and, like, murdered them or something. I don't know. Where is that? I forget.
Dana, the daughter of Isaac, was raped.
Yeah.
So the brothers said, you can marry as long as you get circumcised. And then when they were circumcised, the brothers went through and killed all of them.
That's it. So there you go. That's rough stuff all the way around. So anyway, yeah. Somebody please read Galatians 13 and 14, which is next in his worksheet.
Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
All right. So here's a question. Was the law of Moses a curse?
No.
It was a forerunner.
Forerunner for what?
For grace.
For grace? Okay.
Schoolmaster.
It was a schoolmaster?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay.
Bringing us to
the form of Christ. Okay.
Doesn't Jesus himself say that the law of Moses was given so that we could understand that we cannot receive salvation by doing things and that we needed something else? Was it that says that?
Yeah, I know Paul is very close to those words. Yeah.
Anyway. Paul does say in Romans that if it were not for the law, you know, that when he was exposed to the law, that's what drew him into sin, because now knowing his sin, he had a propensity to be drawn towards it. So,
yeah.
I don't know, but you can't really call it a curse, but it certainly was something that let him.
Yeah, I wouldn't call it a curse. I mean, it was God intended for it to be good, but he also knew people, he knew us, we yeah. weren't going to be able to do it. We were not going to be able to keep it perfectly.
Yeah, that's right. You know, it was given by God to his chosen people, so I know, I don't think it was a curse, right? You know, they were supposed to follow it. You know, and the law, you know, has, the Torah has a positive and a negative role, and we've kind of touched on it a little bit. Negatively, the Torah acts like a magnifying glass, right? You know, magnifying Israel's sin, right? When a boundary is in place, it's very clear that you have crossed the line, right? And so in that way, the Torah is acting like a magnifying glass. But it also has a positive role in the sense that when a boundary is in place, it helps you from careening out of control, you know? So in that way, the Torah was very positive, and it also made a very, very big distinction between the God's people and the surrounding nations, right? So, yeah. But, you know, at the same time, let's see, you know, yeah, it kept Israel in line until the promised offering of Abraham would arrive. That's Paul in verse 24. The Torah was always intended, you know, the Torah was always intended to be temporary. And if you read through the 613 laws of Moses, you'll find that many of them can't even be completed today, right? They're not even possible to do today, because a lot of them are very specific to a geography, right? You know, Israel in the Middle East, and they're also very specific to a time, having the temple in place. Those laws, you can't even do them. So there's no way to follow the Torah perfectly today. And, you know, and when we talk about the law of Moses, a lot of times in history, like even Hammurabi's code and whatnot, you know, what you find there, they're laws in terms of like guidance for a particular time and place, as opposed to what we consider laws being statutory laws that judges, you know, you got to follow this to the letter kind of thing, right? I mean, you can see even little changes in the law of Moses in the Bible, and, you know, as the time goes on, I have an example here. Exodus 12:9 talks about preparing the Passover lamb by roasting it, and it specifically says do not boil it. Yet Deuteronomy and Leviticus talk about boiling sacrificial animals. You know, Leviticus 20:21 says, if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. Deuteronomy 25:1 says, her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law to her, right? So I'm not saying the Torah is full of contradictions and not from God. I'm saying that, you know, it moved along as Israel's story moved along. You know, it's not, you know, statutory, right? To Paul, requiring non-Jewish Christians to observe the Torah makes no sense. It acts as if Jesus didn't fulfill God's promise and deal with our sins, right? It neglects the freedom that Jesus gained for us, and it limits God's blessing to just one ethnic family. instead of all humanity. Okay, can somebody read? Is there any comments on any of that? I don't want to just run off, you know.
Well, you know, the law kind of made you, pardon me for using this example, it sort of made you like Mr. Spock, you know, no emotions. You know, you go through, it kind of sort of reminded me going through basic training with the infantry. You know, you make sure that you did things right, but as you just mentioned, there's specific time frames or time windows that may allow you to do a certain thing, but you are not allowed to do. And I give an example like reading the sports, where you can only do that during free time, you know. But, so it kind of takes the love, the passion, you know, doing something. You know, you're worried about, I think that's interesting, you said 613. I think James Bird Coffin said it was about 400 some different laws, you know, but can you imagine, you know, just walking outside and say, okay, is this work or not work because this is the Sabbath, you know. So it made you like a robot, so to speak.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, what is the verse that says, I would have not known covetousness if it hadn't been for the law.
That's Romans 7.
And, so the law taught us certain rules and certain regulations. So it wasn't all bad.
I would just share, too, though, that while the law could be turned into something ritualistic, and that, I mean, even as Christians, there's a danger in that, right? Where mm-hmm. we look at the Bible and turn it into like a rule book instead of God's guidance and love towards Christ. Mm-hmm. God often condemned Israel for not doing things from the heart.
Yeah.
He often rebuked them. He said, your sacrifices are a stench to me because you're not doing it out of love. You're not doing it because you want a relationship with me. You're doing it to follow the rules. So God's intent was always to have the heart of his people. He always wanted to draw people close to him.
Yep. I absolutely agree. All right. So the next scripture is Galatians 4, 6 through 7. Somebody like to read that?
Because you are sons, God has sent his spirit of his son unto our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
An heir through God. Very good. You know, again, as Paul is showing that having the spirit, well, I'll ask you guys. So what do you think this is showing? What is it? Anyone else? You know, to me, when I was reading it, I was thinking Paul is showing that having the Spirit in our lives kind of makes our story more like Jesus' story. You know, Jesus received the Spirit at his baptism, right? We did as well, right? Jesus talks very personably to God, right? Abba, Father, you know, calling him Daddy on the cross, basically. You know, we do as well. We have that opening and that ability to as well. Right, you know, we have become sons and daughters and fellow heirs with Jesus, you know, of the promise, and you know, which we see in the next verse as well. But any other thoughts on that? I feel like we're moving kind of fast because, like, usually when Bill's teaching a class, it's maybe two verses, and like, you know, his worksheet said like April and May, and like, so. I
so I'm just going to read something from 1 John 3:24.
Okay.
Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You know, I've shared this often, and I wish I would have recorded a pet transcript. Remember the guy from Ohio State that had the gator tag? I think he finished at med school. This is about 15, 12 years ago. But anyway, he said that the Holy Spirit was like the internet. I can't describe it and say it succinctly and so animated, but with clarity, how he did. And the brother said that it's our seal, but it's like our force shield. You know, give us, you know, we're mindful what Paul was writing to Timothy. We have a spirit, not of fear, you know, but of love, sound mind. And a lot of times we get clouded minded because we doubt. And a lot of times we do this because of selfishness. So it's paramount that, and I think Bill, I'm paraphrasing, the Holy Spirit is active in our lives. But it's a mystery to us because we just can't visualize the power of it. Come on, mentally, you know. So that just came to mind, you know, with commandments too. But the greatest commandment is love.
You know? Yeah. And yeah, I like how Jesus says that, you know, the whole Torah is summed up, you know, by love, love for God, love for others. And as Christians, I mean, we just hold on to that, you know, we're going to be in really good places. Anyone else?
Well, I think that's a valid point too, when you look at it with regard to God's heart towards the law, you know, because as Jesus is talking to them, the law is still in effect. You know, he hasn't become the, you know, the sacrifice for our sins. And so, you know, even then, telling them, well, what's the most important thing? It's always been the most important thing to God is love. Love for him and love for others.
Yeah. Very good. Okay. Next on our sheet is Galatians chapter 4, verse 28 through 30. Would somebody like to read that?
Now we, brethren... You said verse chapter 4.
Chapter 4, verse 28 through 30.
Okay, I'm reading New King James.
Okay.
Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, the children of promise, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondswoman and her son, for the son of the bondswoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I'm doing a study on Zechariah, and we was hitting this round about chapter 12, you know, because it's pointing toward the Messiah, and how I want to make sure I get this correct. I don't have my notes in front of it. But what it was saying was that Judah, you know, God always had the physical Israel, but it was pointing toward the spiritual Israel. And the point that here, it used as a, what do you call that? Not a metaphor, an allegory. Well, it was making a comparison with these two verses right here. So it's just kind of strange how that relates here. But I'm going to turn it back to you. I'm not going to take you back to Zechariah.
That's okay. That's okay. To be honest, my notes kind of ended here because I didn't think we'd get this far. But so if you want to take us to Zechariah, go for it. When I saw Dan Payne walk into class, I'm like, oh, we're good. We'll have plenty of time. And he hasn't said a thing. But yeah, all right. Now you brothers like Isaac are children of the promise. So talking to the Galatians, you guys are now children of the promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also is it now. Does anybody want to interpret that line? Verse 29?
The enemies of the kingdom are always going to be there, you know? That when we walk with the Spirit and we walk with the Lord, there are always going to be people who are against us.
Yeah.
So true. You can take that clear back to the garden. you know, where it talks about how, the separation between the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain, and how those that walked with God, you know, would be the lineage of the Savior. But the persecution, it's, sorry, I got twisted up in my head. But basically, you know, the point is that from the very beginning, God told Satan that the children of Eve, those that would be faithful to God, would crush the enemy's head. But that persecution will always be there.
It's interesting that prophecy that God tells them, you know, it says the snake is going to, will bite the heel, right? And he will crush the head. Right. So there's this idea of like mutual destruction, you know, happening there for a little bit. And we see that with Jesus on the cross. You know, he does die, but in the end, he does crush the snake's head, you know, and reigns. It's really, and it's also interesting in the verbiage how they're very specific. It's not like the children will crush his head. It's the child, you know. It's very, very specific that there is one individual who's coming who is going to crush that snake's head. All right.
He read even further because he was talking about Hagar's son, Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
And there's always been some enmity between that, Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's. But I've always thought how good it was that Abraham said, God, what about my son, Ishmael? I mean, he loved him.
Yeah.
And even though God had said, this is not the son of the promise, he did, though, listen to Abraham, who was interceding for Ishmael.
Yeah.
And said, I will make him a great nation, but he is not the son of the promise.
Yeah, it's true. I think Paul makes the point here, too, that,
yes,
you know, the Abraham didn't have the Torah, right? And yet he's considered, you know, righteous. Mm-hmm. So... okay. All right. The next verse in the worksheet is Galatians 5, verse 5.
Can I ask a question?
Go for it.
When you look at it, when you look at verse 28, it says, "Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise."
Mm-hmm.
Like, I wonder if we could fill that out. You know, a little bit. Like, what does it mean to be children of promise?
Dan?
Well, one thing... Uh-oh. Oh, I'm sorry, Dan. I didn't see you. Go for it, Dan. I'm sorry. I got stopped. But
go for it.
I was good. Well, when this life is over, you know, I'm saddened because Sister Jean was very encouraging and edifying to me. That's the promise. Yeah, eternal life. You know, I'm trying to remember where Paul, I don't know the specific verse, but I think it's in chapter 15. If we don't believe that Jesus is resurrected, why are we sitting here today?
Yeah.
Why are we being peculiar on our job, you know?
We are the most to be pitied.
I mean, you know, I've been ridiculed before, you know, especially in the military, you know. I said, no, I'm not reverend. You need to turn the Psalms 110. You know, I'm not that. But the point of emphasis is, when I see promise, you know, I have that hope. I don't see it, but I, you know, I trust. I don't like to use the term, I feel the Spirit, but the Spirit inspires me to keep on keeping on, to try to get better. So when I see promise, that's the first thing I think about, eternal life.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Do you think Ishmael will get eternal life?
I'm going to leave that to God. I'm going to leave that to God. I get caught in the corner. That's a long discussion. Yeah, Dan said it right. I think. Leave it to God.
Go ahead, Dan.
The important word, Well, it's all important. Children of promise. So if you focus in on the words, what had God told Abraham when the angels came about the matter of Sodom? I'll come back in a year and Sarah will have a son. How old was Abraham? 100. How old was Miss Sarah? 90. Anybody here 90?
Bill.
I'm not. Anybody here 100?
Bill would have been.
Bill.
So I'm getting close.
Yeah, Bill, close though.
So the promise is a 90-year-old woman's going to have a child, a 100-year-old man going to be the daddy. What was there any promise involved in Ishmael? How did that come about? Well, you can have my servant girl here, Hagar, and y'all get together, and maybe that's the way it's going to be. And God said, that's not the way my program is. I promised a 90-year-old woman she's going to have a baby, and a 100-year-old man, he's going to be the daddy of that baby. And what was Sarah's reaction? If you were a 90-year-old woman sitting in this class saying, oh, by the way, you're going to have a child in a year.
You're laughing.
And she said,
really?
Well, you know, I mean, she laughed because she was thinking, oh, I know how it used to be with long ago. That was fun. We did that, and we enjoyed that. And so she got to thinking, man, we're going back, and I'm going to have that wonderful experience with Daddy Abraham. Now, we'll read the rest. But do 90-year-old women, and I'm pounding on this because it's important. Now, what is Paul trying to do? Back up. Look at what's going on in Galatians. You got to be Jewish and observe the rules before you can be a Christian. And one of those serious rules was snip, snip. We're not doing that. And now, do the cultural Jews, could they do the circumcision? Sure they could. Yeah, that's in their culture. Doesn't matter one way or another now. But what's the promise for sinners? What's the good news message? How will we get pardoned? God says, like in the days of Abraham, this is an incredible promise that you're going to have a child. Every Jew on the planet now can trace back to Isaac. Some of them are good, and some of them are not so good. That's another class, but what's our promise? I will pardon you if you, according to my word, do what I tell you to do with a penitent heart, determined to bury the old man or woman in a watery grave, come up, and I promise you now, if you will do your very best to follow my son and his apostles with passionate love, confessing your sins when you mess them up, when you miss the mark, and following Jesus, then I promise you I'll forgive you. That blood that my son spilled out of his side and out of the wounds on his body on the cross, you appeal to me, and I promise you I'll forgive you. Isn't that good? Now that means, how many mistakes could a sinner who is in Christ make? A lot. But can you keep on wickedness? When you get on up in your 50s, 60s, or 70s, doesn't it mean that you ought to be not doing some of the things you did when you were a kid? We sing a hymn. Remember not the sins of my youth. Don't we sing that hymn? Mm-hmm. We stand up there in the auditorium or sit, and we say, you know, God promises, I will not, but you've got to be where? In my son. Penitently faithful, confessing your sins as necessary, not sinning if at all possible. But now, under the old system, was there any human sacrifice under the Jewish system? Nada. Bulls and goats, right?
Yes, sir.
And God says, now, Carl was saying, oh, Dan, we're going to use up some time here. And Dan is certainly using up, now, not hopefully. Is this helping?
No, yeah, I mean, well, I thought it's just a very good topic to think about what it means to be children of promise, because I think we get because God's given us things to do, we can get to the point where we don't really revel in how amazing what God has done for us is.
Exactly right.
And I think that that's really what you're hitting on, and what I was hoping, you know, would come out was the fact that God did the impossible. He took two people who should never have been able to have children, and he created a promise that led to Jesus Christ, that led to a sacrifice, that led to our salvation.
Exactly right.
And through that sacrifice, he did the impossible. There is no way for us to atone for our sins. When we break, you know, like James said, if you break one piece of the law, you've broken the whole law. And you need that promise. You need that sacrifice to have salvation. And so, yes, absolutely. But that's the heart of it to me, is like to really glorify God in the fact that we're saved. We have our salvation now through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're children of promise, you know. Mm-hmm. So thank you.
Yeah. The other thing that to wrap this up, put a knot in it, think of a marriage relationship. The two individuals are single. Outside of the union, you make your promise before God, the minister or whoever, and your friends and loved ones, that you were committing to each other. What changes you from single to couple? The marriage ceremony. Now, you are now in a different state, right? Yes. You used to be in the state of single, and now you're in the state of couple. When you come together in the usual married way, you create one life from two. Neat. That is totally awesome. And it gets even better. You might even have grandchildren if you're hanging in there. You met my Fantastic Four. So the point we're making is, what's Paul saying in Galatians, to get back to the book we're grappling with here? He's telling those Christians in the churches of Galatia, it's like a relationship. When you accept God's terms of pardon with a penitent heart, and you are buried in that water, you are born, and in that instant, you are adopted, and who writes your name in the book of life? Do the elders do that? Nah. The pastor do that? Nah. The deacons do that? Nah. Who writes your name in the book of life? Because he reads your heart. Penitent heart. You're in the Lamb's book of life. Does he promise, if you're faithful, that when you pass and get on the other side, back to Carl?
Yeah. No, there are, it's interesting, you have, you know, children of promise. So these are like people who, you know, God is promising are going to carry out, fulfill certain missions and certain aspects. You have the, you know, a promise for us in our eternal life. You know, the promise can be used in many ways, and as you aptly pointed out, it's an amazing promise that we have and that we can lean on and that we can tie our lives to. And that sometimes, you know, after hearing it over and over and over again in our lives, it feels kind of routine, you know, and it does kind of lose some of that excitement, and I pray that it doesn't. And we've hit our time, and so as we go into, you know, the service, I hope we go in there with a heart that is amazed by that promise, and that we can, you know, worship God there in spirit and truth. Okay, guys, let's have a closing prayer, and then we'll move on.